Hello and welcome back to Web Yeshiva for our series on Rabbi Soloveitchik's Halachic Man. This is Rabbi Jeff Sachs coming to you live or by recording, wherever you may be. I want to again acknowledge the dedication of this series in memory of the late Rabbi Ezra Labaton, Zichrono Livracha, by Michael and Tiffany Beda. All of our studying in this series is in memory of Rabbi Labaton. And visit this URL, webyeshiva.org/Rabbi Labaton, for links to some of his teaching and Torah and articles and research and essays. We were in the middle of the eighth chapter of the first part of Halachic Man, which is divided, the essay is divided unevenly into two different parts, unevenly in terms of the length of each part. And then each part is then subdivided into chapters, and we're in the middle of part one, chapter eight. And Rabbi Soloveitchik is contrasting in this part now the personality of halachic man with that of homo religiosus, the kind of general religious personality, who is a very esoteric character, who seeks to transcend this world and reach the supernal realm, the hidden realm, but within this realm is
please be quiet.
Who seeks to transcend this realm and reach the next, but is a practitioner of a religion of esotericism, of the secret, the hidden. Halachic man, on the other hand, is quite exoteric. And the thrust of halacha is democratic. And this is where we left off last week, the description of halacha and democracy. Let me make this a drop bigger. That each person, it's democratic in the sense that each person has equal access to wisdom and equal access to spirituality. No person, according to the halacha, needs the aid of others in order to approach God. A person needs no advocates or special pleaders. Every individual is assured by the halacha that whenever he will knock on the gates of heaven, they will be opened before him. This is where we left off last week. And just as the halacha rejects the notion of human intercessors, so too it rejects the notion of transcendental intercessors, such as angels or seraphim. And here he rejects the good litvak that he does, this rejection of certain Kabbalistic practices that even entered mainstream Judaism, certain liturgical practices, passages of prayer where it looks or it sounds as if we are praying to or through the angels. All of those sections are deleted from the Sidurim of good halachic men and litvaks. One of the 13 principles of faith formulated by Maimonides is that to him, to God alone, it is fitting to pray, and not to any being besides him. Some of the prayers that we say in the Slichot during the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur period. So there are some passages there that sound a lot like as if we're addressing the angels. And those passages are typically deleted by the students of the Vilna Gaon and the students and practitioners of the Halachic Man worldview led by Rabbi Soloveitchik. I'm going to skip ahead a drop. We're here in the middle of page 44. This exoteric approach, again, exoteric, galui, revealed, open, is also the reason why many great halachic scholars disapprove of the cult of the tzaddik in the Hasidic world. In Hasidic teaching, the notion that the Rebbe or the tzaddik is somehow an intercessor or somehow a springboard through which we can reach the heaven is a notion that is rejected by the worldview championed by the halachic man. Rabbi Soloveitchik's relationship, I'll just say here parenthetically, I suspect this is something that I mentioned before. I just want to make a parenthetically a note to those of you that may be listening by archives, the lectures that you're listening to were delivered over a long period of time, sometimes with a number of weeks break in between. But if you're listening to them, let's say you sat down and had a marathon session and listened to all of these sessions in a row, you know, kind of like a fest, a learn fest. So you'll find, no doubt, lots of repetition, which I hope seemed less repetitious to those that were participating live because they unfolded over many weeks. I suspect that I may have mentioned this earlier at some point, but I don't recall when I did, so I'll just repeat it again now. Rabbi Soloveitchik's relationship with the Hasidic world and Hasidic teachings is an interesting one, if not a complex one. Of course, he was the descendant of a great Misnagdic family, the opponents of Hasidut. If you need a little lesson on the history of Hasidut, that great, extraordinarily important Jewish cultural, social, mystical tradition, so a trip to the encyclopedia or even Wikipedia will help you out. But this movement that began in the 18th century, led by the Baal Shem Tov, and opposed immediately upon its arrival on the scene by the Mitnagdim, the opponents of Hasidut, those that were kind of famously around the banner of the Gro, the Vilna Gaon, although clearly he was not the only opponent of Hasidut. But very often we like to think of movements by the heroes, by the champions. So it's sometimes described as a battle between the Baal Shem Tov and the Gro, between the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of Hasidut, and the Vilna Gaon up in Lithuania. But that is, of course, oversimplifying matters. By the time Rabbi Soloveitchik is born, and is a young man, being that he's born in 1903, which is, 150 years after Hasidut gets going. The division and the strife between the two movements had cooled greatly, although it was still, of course, a significant divide. But by that point, it was not the epic battle to the death that it was generations earlier. Rabbi Soloveitchik was raised in a small town called Haslovich, where his father was the rabbi. It was a town that had a very large population of Hasidim, of Chabad Hasidim, actually, Lubavitch Hasidim. And Rabbi Soloveitchik, the custom in that town, nevertheless, was to hire a non-Hasidic rabbi of the town. And Rabbi Soloveitchik's father, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, the son of the great Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, was selected as the rabbi of the town where young Yosha Bear, Joseph B. Soloveitchik, was raised and educated. And when he goes off for a short period of time to Cheder, to the one-room Jewish schoolhouse, which was fashionable then, the teacher was, of course, a Chabad Chosid. for the 2 years or so that Rabbi Soloveitchik studied there, it's told that this Chosid would teach, he would hold the Gemara, and inside the Gemara, so that nobody should see, he would hold the Tanya, that foundational work of Chabad Hasidut, and he would teach from the Tanya. When this was discovered, that young Rabbi Soloveitchik, young Yosha Bear's Talmudic learning was not progressing with satisfaction, and in fact he was absorbing Hasidut, he was quickly taken out of that cheder and he was educated one-on-one by his father for the rest of his schooling. But many times Rabbi Soloveitchik would describe the influence and the impact of those Hasidic teachings, and specifically the Tanya, on his young soul. The character that he's describing here, the halachic man, was not similarly influenced by Hasidic teaching. The halachic man is very much foursquare a misnagid, as was Rabbi Soloveitchik. But yet Rabbi Soloveitchik's personality was formed and influenced by a wide variety of influences, and Hasidut was one of them, although, to be clear, a minority influence. But it is something that he did not ever reject, and it's something that he returned to, sometimes with nostalgia, sometimes with affection, and sometimes as a real source of Jewish thought. This is one of the ways, by the way, that Rabbi Soloveitchik himself does not fully identify with this character of halachic man, as I've mentioned in the past and will mention again in passages in the future. End parentheses. But the halachic man, disapproved of the cult of the tzaddik in the Hasidic world. These great halachic men had no sympathy for any practice which, in their opinion, contradicted such a fundamental halachic principle as religious exotericism, meaning they didn't like the idea that the Rebbe was viewed as being more holy than the Chassid, that the Rebbe had greater access to the divine than the simple Jew. Now, to be clear, there were all types of other reasons that the halachic men, the halachic scholars, disproved of Chassidut. But within the context of the point he's making here, this is one of them. If you'd, let me skip ahead again, a drop from here. From the perspective of the halachic man, it is not the spirit that is charged with carrying out the religious process, but the physical, biological individual, the conative individual, who is led astray by the promptings of the Yetzer, attracted to bodily pleasures. He's changed subjects, or he's come back to his main topic here. The conative means the impulse, the Yetzer, the drive, that we are creatures who are driven by impulses. And what is the religious process? The religious process, we, again, going back to that idea that we've repeated time and time again, that man is this interesting combination between the physical, biological, and the spiritual. Consequently, the halacha reversed the spiritual direction of homo religiosus. Remember, homo religiosus, religious man, is attempting to leapfrog from this world into the next, is trying to escape the Yetzer, is trying to escape the physical, biological, which keeps drawing him down, which keeps sullying him, and become like an angel. Halachic man reverses that direction. Instead of yearning to rise from below to above, from earth to heaven, from the images and shadows of reality to the plenitude of lofty existence, to the pure ontic overflow, like the aspiration of Platonists, to the ideas of the Neoplatonists, to higher worlds that emanate from the absolute, unknowable, and transcendent ones, meaning from the messiness to the pure, from the imperfect to the ideal, the halacha occupies itself with the lower realms. The halacha is interested, is focused on the messy imperfect that we occupy, and is not interested in the supernal, divine, perfect, abstract realm above. And the reason for that, as he's about to explain, is because the halacha, again, the Jewish religious system, which for the purposes of this essay becomes synonymous with Jewish thought, with hashkafa, is designed for implementation in this world. When halachic man pines for God, he does not venture to rise up to him, but rather strives to bring down his divine, God's divine presence, into the midst of our concrete world. One verse says, this is a quote from the Midrash. One verse says that I have talked to you from the heaven. God says about the Aseret HaDibrot, about Revelation, that he's speaking to us from on high. Another verse says the Lord came down upon Har Sinai. Well, which is it? This is a typical kind of midrashic move. One verse, one pasuk says one thing, and another pasuk says a contradictory thing. In the first verse, God is in heaven. In the next one, he's down here on the mountain itself. How can both verses be maintained? What's the resolution of the contradiction? Rabbi Akiva says, Scripture teaches that the Holy One, blessed be He, bent down the heavens, not to anthropomorphize God, It's not that God himself got in the elevator and came down, but that God bends down the heavens, lowering them to the top of the mountain, meaning that heaven and earth meet at a certain point, that the heaven itself is infused into this world. Rebbe says, Scripture thus teaches that the Holy One, blessed be He, bent down the lower heavens and upper heavens, upper heaven of heavens, lowering them on top of the mountain. That's the point of the halakha, that we can draw the heaven down to earth. And that's how we resolve the apparent contradiction between the two verses, that God is in heaven, but he's also on the mountain, because heaven comes down, as it were, to the mountain. Homo religiosus, conventional religious man, who thirsts for the living God, demolishes the bounds of this world, transforms himself into pure spirit, breaks through all barriers, and ascends on high, or at least he aspires to do so. For him, for homo religiosus, the approach to God consists in a leap from the empirical and concrete into the transcendent and mysterious. Not so for halachic man. When halachic man's soul yearns for God, he immerses himself in reality. When halachic man wants God, he's not trying to be in heaven. He's trying to figure out how to make heaven on earth, as it were. Those are my words. Those of you that are just listening along, I would caution you to please listen along with the aid of looking in the original text, because it may sometimes be clear what I'm quoting from Rabbi Soloveitchik from the text itself and what I'm adding in by way of commentary, and I wouldn't want you to confuse the two. When his soul yearns for God, he immerses himself in reality, plunges with his entire being into the very midst of concrete existence, and petitions God. He begs God to descend upon the mountain and to dwell within our reality with all its laws and principles. Homo religiosus ascends to God. God, however, descends to halachic man. The latter desires, halachic man desires not to transform finitude into infinity, but rather infinity into finitude. He brings down the divine presence into a sanctuary bounded by 20 boards. And here he makes reference to the Mishkan. He makes reference to the Mishkan, to the tabernacle. The idea of Vasuli Mikdash Vishachanti Betocham, that God says if we will make him a sanctuary, we'll make him a Mishkan, a Mikdash down here on earth, he'll, as it were, somehow dwell amongst us. That we can create sanctity in this world. We can create sacred space in this world. Transcendence becomes embodied in man's deeds that are shaped by the lawful physical order of which man is a part. Religious man, homo religiosus, thinks transcendence is, we got to get out of here. We can't be holy if we're here in this world where, to use the example I always like to come back to, where we need to get lunch. Since in this world we occupy flesh and blood bodies, and flesh and blood bodies are always going to want to eat lunch, and lunch is always going to get in the way of the spiritual and the holy, it would be better if we could transcend, if we could exit the situation that we're mired in. Halachic man does not feel that way. Halachic man understands that you can create holiness and have lunch. On the contrary, lunch itself can be holy. The idea of holiness, but it doesn't happen automatically. The idea of holiness, according to the halachic worldview, does not signify a transcendent realm, completely separate and removed from reality. Similarly, it does not denote the complete actualization of the ethical ideal of the supreme good, which is not grounded on a transcendent realm, but in the domain of norms and values. We're here at the top of page 46. Holiness, according to the outlook of halakha, denotes the appearance of a mysterious transcendent in the midst of our concrete world. Within our concrete world, we can create holiness. The descent, again, quotation marks, as it were, kaveyoch of God, whom no thought can grasp, onto Mount Sinai, the bending down of the hidden and concealed world, lowering the face of reality. Holiness does not wink at us from beyond like some mysterious star that sparkles in the distant heavens, but appears in our actual very real lives. Holiness is not this kind of secret, unobtainable realm, some kind of magic fairy tale land. Holiness is right here, according to the halakha, according to the halakhic man, right here in our messy lives. And then, quoting the psukim from Yeshayahu, one called to another and said, Kadosh, 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 Hashem Tzivakot Melokol Aretz Kvodo. That God is holy, holy, holy. What is holy, holy, holy? The beginnings of holiness are rooted in the highest heavens, and it ends embedded in the eschatological vision of end of days, holy forever and to all eternity. But the link that joins these two together, these two perspectives, is the halakhic conception of holiness. Holy upon the earth, the work of his might, the holiness of the concrete. An individual does not become holy through mystical adhesion to the absolute, nor mysterious union with the infinite, nor through a boundless all-embracing ecstasy, but rather through his whole biological life, through his animal actions, through actualizing the halakha in the empirical world. So it's the exact opposite. Religious man thinks you get holy by checking out. Halakhic man thinks you get holy by checking in. If we are created as this mixture of the angelic and the beast, that must be God's plan for creation, and that must be the arena in which holiness can be found. Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel, Kadoshim to you, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. And in Parshat Kedoshim, which we'll read which we read a few weeks ago, I don't know, however many weeks ago. Parshat Kedoshim, so be holy, this great meta halachic principle, the great slogan of Judaism, be holy. And then what does it mean to be holy? Keep Shabbat, the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, etc. He's no good. Separate between the clean beast and the unclean, kashrut, between the unclean fowl and the clean. Be holy to me, for I am the Lord your God, etc. Very, very earthly, mundane in the sense of this worldly mitzvot. Holiness consists of a life ordered, and holiness is not like going up to the mountain and finding the great Om and escaping. Holiness is living in this world. You know what's in this world? This world, they're chickens. You know about chickens? They're not so holy. They smell pretty bad. I once worked in a yeshiva that was on a moshav here in Israel that at one point was the largest producer of eggs in the country. So there were a lot of chicken coops. They stink, really stink. Right, so you know what's holy? Those chickens. Those chickens are holy. When you slaughter them, you eat them, you salt them, that's holy. Because it's a mitzvah. It's not pristine. It's not cathedrals. You know what's holy? Holy is this world where, you know, you live someplace and in the next house lives another man's wife. Getting it right between you and them, that's also holiness. Holiness consists of a life ordered and fixed in accordance with halakha and finds its fulfillment in the observance of the laws regulating human biological existence, such as the laws concerning forbidden sexual relations, forbidden foods, similar precepts. It's not for naught that Maimonides includes these prohibitions in his book of holiness. The Rambam in his Mishneh Torah, the Rambam has 14 books, and one of those books is called Kiddusha, holiness. So I don't know. Ask anybody who's not in the know what you would include in a book whose title is holiness. There are three sections in this book. One are the laws of forbidden sexual relations. The other are the laws of forbidden foods. And the third, related to the second, are the laws of kosher slaughter, because in order to have kosher meat, you have to have kosher slaughter. That's really very interesting that these three, at least the first and, you know, number one and 2A and 2B, number one is quite different. The laws of forbidden sexual relations, and then the laws of meat and milk, the laws of nevelo to trefot. It's interesting that they should all be grouped under one heading, and that heading should be holiness. Rabbi Soloveitchik says it's not for naught that this is called holiness, but holiness is not about, you know, getting to the mountaintop and escaping. Holiness is about the chicken and the neighbor's wife. Holiness is created by man, by flesh and blood. We create holiness, and the realm of holiness is in this world. Through the power of our mouths, verbal sanctification alone, we can create holy offerings for the temple treasury and holy offerings for the altar. If you want to sanctify something, lahakdish, hakdasha, to make a dedication, a donation to the temple, you would sanctify something. You would transform it from being chulin, common, everyday, mundane, this worldly, to hektish, holy, sanctified. If you recall, previously we had a series of talks on a different essay called Kodesh and Chol, sacred and profane in Jewish thought, something like that. A different essay by Rabbi Soloveitchik. Those archives are also available, of course, here on Red Yeshiva. And he outlines the theory of holiness, the Jewish theory of holiness, that chol, chulin, hamavdil ben kodesh l'chol, like we say in Havdalah, chol doesn't mean profane, it doesn't mean negative, it doesn't mean impure. It just means merely not sanctified. How do we sanctify something? Through words, through declaration, through the power of speech. That one power that we have that actually almost makes us divine. The mark of our divine image, according to Unklos, ruach memolala, the ability to use language. Through the power of our mouths, through verbal sanctification alone, we can create holy offerings for the temple treasury and holy offerings for the altar. If you take a cow and you say, Hareze Hekdesh, this is sanctified to the temple, it becomes holy. The land of Israel became holy through conquest, through human action. Jerusalem and the temple courts, through the bringing of two loaves of thanksgiving, the dedication ceremony, the remaining of the meal offering and song, etc. It's through our action. Man sanctifies space and makes sanctuary to his creator. God says to Moses, let them basuli mikdash, make me a sanctuary in Parshat Truma. Moses began to wonder, and he said, the glory of the Holy One, blessed be he, fills the upper worlds. There's a question. God tells Moshe to make a mikdash, to make a mishkan. And Moshe says, how could it be? God who fills the whole heavens, he'll live down in this world. Moses wondered, how is it possible to bring down infinity to the midst of the finitude? How is it possible to cause the absolutely transcendent, the Most High who dwells in concealment, the Almighty who abides in the deep darkness, to reside in the midst of a small, narrow sanctuary, in the midst of the concrete world that is delimited by physical laws and bounds of space and time? You're at the top of page 48. But it's possible. God is able to contract himself, as it were. We bring the glory, I'm skipping ahead a drop, we bring the glory of God down into the lower world, into the very midst of the sense realm, into the midst of space and time, into the domain of quantitative measure. Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? How can finitude contain infinity? It's a paradox. Right? God has no body. He has no form. He is infinite. So how can it be bounded in the finite? God's answer is, I am not of the same opinion as you. 20 boards in the north and 20 in the south and 8 in the west, the dimensions of the Mishkan. And more than that, I'll contract my divine presence in one square cubit. This notion of tzimtzum, infinity contracts itself. Eternity concentrates itself. It concentrates like in the sense of tarkiz, right? Concentrate, not to concentrate your mind, but to concentrate, to compact something together in the fleeting and transient. Not that we can pretend to imagine what this is. The divine presence and dimension and the glory of God in measurement. It's Judaism that has given the world the secret of tzimtzum. Tzimtzum is a word that means to contract with something. But it's a word that, again, has great Kabbalistic meaning. Without going into the details of the Kabbalistic meaning of how God created the world and then how it occurs again in the Mishkan, but this idea that in order for God to create the world, he had to clear out space in which to pour creation, that's this act of tzimtzum. It's a Kabbalistic notion. It's a Kabbalistic notion, and this is another example of, it's a question of what Rabbi Soloveitchik's relationship to Kabbalistic sources were. Rabbi Soloveitchik clearly was not a Kabbalist, although he did have familiarity with the larger breadth of Jewish sources, and from time to time would make use of them. There's a question, the degree to which he is using Kabbalistic sources when he does in order to illustrate points, and the degree to which there may be a parallel between his thought and Kabbalistic sources or an influence of Kabbalistic sources on his thought. Some has been written on this topic, but most of what's been written on this topic has been written in Hebrew. Those that are interested, I'm happy to send you the sources on what's been written on this subject. But here he's making reference to this Kabbalistic notion of tzimtzum, contraction of the infinite within the finite, the transcendent within the concrete, the supernal beyond heavenly within the empirical, this world, and the divine within the realm of reality. And the holy, when that's the key, the divine within the realm of the reality. That we can bring, we can draw God, and again, not God himself who has no body, who has no form, but we can draw holiness down into this world. And that is the agenda of the halakha. The halakha says that yes, even that very distracting lunch, that kind of thing that homo religiosus thinks it's good to do without, so we'll take vows of abstinence and we'll fast beyond the fasts that the halakha sets, right? Because eating itself is no good. Eating itself is a concession. It's an admission that we're really just animals. And wouldn't it be better to be able to go without it? No, that's not the halakhic worldview. The halakhic worldview says, b'teavon. It's true. There are certain fasts in the calendar. Those are days that are meant to focus our attention on other things, not on the abnegation of flesh, but usually around tshuva, and in most cases around a sense of mourning for the destruction of the temple and the cycle of fasts that are connected to that. But on Yom Kippur, the fast of all fasts, it's to help focus our attention on tshuva, on repentance. But those are only a number of days a year. According to the Torah, there's only one fast day a year, one fixed fast day a year, that's Yom Kippur, of course. The rest are all rabbinic in nature. And but the rest of the time, Don't you think there's something negative about the fact that we have to eat or sleep or procreate? These are things that must be part of our life because this is the way we're created. But that doesn't mean that we oughtn't find a way to sanctify it. When the Holy One, blessed be He, descended on Mount Sinai, He, God, set an eternally binding precedent that it is God who descends to man, not man who ascends to God. When He says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them, Basuli Mikdash V'Shechati B'Tocham, He, God, thereby revealed the awesome mystery that God contracts His divine presence in this world. We need not worry. We'll get to heaven soon enough. But until we do, we should be more concerned about how do we make this world godly than trying to get to God's palace. That's the agenda of the halachic man. That's the agenda of the whole halachic project. And that is actually something about which it's relevant to note that right now, at least here in Yerushalayim, we're celebrating Yom Yerushalayim. This evening and tomorrow is the anniversary of the liberation of the old city of Jerusalem. Here you go. There's the, you know, perhaps one of the most iconic images in all of Jewish history, this picture from 1967 of the paratroopers entering the old city and gazing up at the Kotel, the Western Wall, the first Jews to do so in the 19 years that it was blocked off from us between 1948 and 1967. This is a theme. The notion of holiness is something that we aim for in Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is holy because we make it holy. Yerushalayim is holy because it's the site of Jewish history. It's the focus of Jewish history. Yerushalayim is holy because for thousands of years, long before its destruction, we were praying to Jerusalem, not as a subject of our worship, but as a focal point for the Jewish people, wherever we were, inside Israel, outside of Israel, that three times a day we all stood and turned and faced Jerusalem as a center of worship. Now, it was that way because it was the site of the Beit HaMikdash. HaMikdash, the same shoresh as Kadosh, holy, the holy house, the sanctified house, the Beit HaMikdash. The Beit HaMikdash was holy because it was the place where we called God down from the heavens. We worshipped God. We did mitzvot. We had a center of worship and of teaching and of instruction and of law, which went out, Ki Mitzion Tetzei Torah, Udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, to the whole world, the word of God being disseminated from that point, because we were able to, as it were, and again, if I haven't said it enough, go back and fill in all the blanks with the as it were and whatnot, that we call Him down and we make this world holy. And that's what's special about Yerushalayim. That's what's special about Yerushalayim, and that's part of, I assume, that's part of what its meaning was in 1967 and what it is or ought to be today. It's an aspiration. Jerusalem is an aspiration. Like we have that notion of Yerushalayim shel mala and Yerushalayim shel mata. It's a midrashic notion that there's the Jerusalem down here on this earth, and there is, like homo religiosus, a supernal Jerusalem, a celestial Jerusalem, a platonic Jerusalem, an ideal Jerusalem, the way it ought to be. And that's like that notion of what we spoke about a number of weeks ago, the difference between the blueprint, the design, and the actual building. They're never exactly the same. The walls never meet at a perfect 45-degree angle, at least not in my house, they don't. If you try to measure things precisely, you'll notice they don't always line up. But there was a plan. That notion, the difference between the musical composition on paper and its always imperfect execution on the symphony stage. I took my son to, there's in Jerusalem, there's concerts on Mondays at 5 o'clock at the Jerusalem Theater, which is around the corner from where the Web Yeshiva offices are. There's a free concert every Monday at 5 o'clock, classical music. So I have a 6-year-old son, I took him to a piano concert a few weeks ago, and a very well-known pianist playing, and he struck a wrong note. I mean, it can happen to the greatest maestros. He struck a wrong note, and everyone in the audience was obvious. You didn't need to be Beethoven to know that that the fellow just struck a wrong note on a piano in the middle of this Mozart concerto that he was playing, and everyone in the audience noticed. Even my 6-year-old son, who knows nothing about these things, even he you can hear it and know that it's not right. And but on paper, the note is where it belongs. And presumably, Mozart spun in his grave. The gap between the ideal and the real is significant. That's something that is of great disturbance to the homo religiosus. Less so to the halachic man. Halachic man doesn't mind living in the Yerushalayim shel mata so much. The Yerushalayim shel mala is an ideal world. The notes are all played the way they're supposed to be played. The building corresponds exactly to the plan. Yerushalayim shel mata, we don't always get it right. Sometimes, on the contrary, even in Yerushalayim shel mata, the this worldly Jerusalem, we create the opposite of Kedusha. But it's aspirational. It's the direction that we aim to go in. So I didn't plan it this way, but when we talk about Basuli Mikdash Roshachanti Betocham, even though the Mishkan was initially created in the Midbar, its resting place, its ultimate home, of course, is Jerusalem. And the idea of the dwelling place for God, which is, of course, the whole world, but the center of which is Jerusalem, is a place of aspirational holiness. That's up to us. Because, as Rabbi Soloveitchik has laid out, the presence of holiness in this world is holy, is completely up to us. We are the agents for holiness. We are the creators of holiness in this world. And that's our job. That's what we're meant to do. In the next chapter, in chapter 9, he's going to go on a little bit, and he's going to get a little more thickly into the Kabbalistic back-sourcing of this concept of Tzimtzum. So we'll see how that goes. If you're able, please read ahead. And we'll continue next week. Of course, we won't meet on Tuesday night because it is Shavuot. It is Shavuot, but we will pick up again the following week. The following week with Chapter 9. So Yom Yerushalayim Sameach, Chag Atzmaut Sameach, Chag Matan Torah Sameach, Shavuos Sameach. Have some cheesecakes. And we will continue in 2 weeks. Mm-hmm.